consider together the word of God from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 32, this evening. This is God's word, given by the Spirit to his prophet for the church down through the ages until Christ shall return. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then those who see will not be closed. The eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder, your companion, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails and the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waists. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside the waters, who let the feet of the oxen and the donkey range free. There we'll end our reading. And again, look to the Lord for his instruction. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we contemplate these words, words which you spoke through your servant so long ago, words that caused your people to look forward to what was to come, and now as we look back and realize that the righteous king has come, that he now reigns above, and though we see him not, we believe in him, we trust him, and we love him. And we pray that we would understand these things and learn from them, that we would be better equipped to be the kind of people that our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be. We pray that you would do this for the sake of your own great name and your glory, and that we would be pleased, O Lord, to be your servants and ready to be molded and fashioned as you would have us, indeed, so that all the praise would be to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. Isaiah tells the people of Israel to behold, or sorry, I should say Judah and Jerusalem, he tells the people to behold that a king will reign in righteousness. And, you know, throughout the book of Isaiah, we've talked a little bit about the historical background of what's going on. And, of course, that's important, particularly in these chapters leading up to God's deliverance of Jerusalem from the king of Assyria. This king who will reign in righteousness is definitely not the Assyrian king. Everybody's agreed on that. Whether it's Hezekiah or another king, commentators like to argue. They say, well, this prophecy was given during Hezekiah's reign, so it can't be him. And some say, no, this was during Ahaz, and Hezekiah is yet to come. But I think everyone, just about everyone that I've looked at on this subject says, well, regardless of who is in Isaiah's mind as the king who is to come and reign in righteousness, whether it's Hezekiah or not, ultimately this looks beyond to the king who is eternal, the one who will sit on David's throne and reign forever. He is the only king who truly reigns in righteousness. Now, we know as we read the history of the kings, and we find that in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, in Judah, there were good kings and there were bad kings, unlike the northern kingdom, which was all bad kings. You don't have to wonder, was this a good king or a bad king? If he was ruling in the north, he was a bad king. But Judah and the southern kingdom, sometimes they had good kings, sometimes they had bad kings. And here, God tells his people to look forward to a king who will come and reign in righteousness, and the princes will rule in justice. This is a picture of righteousness and peace as we see through this chapter. But it's the first thing that grabs our attention as this section begins. But we see that there's also some sober warning for us in this chapter and a call to repentance. And then finally ending up with the promised outpouring of the Spirit and the prosperity of the kingdom of God on earth and ultimately in heaven. A king will reign in righteousness. One of my favorite questions and answers in the Shorter Catechism is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? As our mediator, he's prophet, priest, and king. But how, in both his humiliation, that is his earthly pilgrimage and his exaltation in heaven, how is it that Christ executes the office of a king? How does he fulfill the role of a king? The Catechism tells us, I think depending entirely on Scripture, that Christ fulfills the office of a king by subduing us to himself, by ruling over and defending us, in conquering and restraining all his and our enemies. That should really encourage us, I think. It's one of the doctrines of Christ, part of Christology, that's often ignored in a lot of Christian teaching, and one which the Reformed Church has particularly seen as important. I remember growing up in a broad evangelical church and then visiting, after a number of years of not attending church, a Reformed Presbyterian church. And if you've ever been in a Reformed Presbyterian church, just about every one of them has a little purple banner hanging up behind the pulpit. And it's purple velvet with gold fringes on the top and bottom and bold gold embroidery on it. And it says, "For Christ's crown and covenant." For Christ's crown and covenant, the crown rights of King Jesus. And when I first heard that expression, I was in my 20s. I'd never heard such a thing before. The crown rights of King Jesus. This is interesting. But it is something that we need to pay attention to. The kingship of Jesus is very important to our faith. Even before he came into this world, his people were told to look to him, the king who would reign in righteousness. And the princes will rule in justice. As we look at this beyond Hezekiah and his court, it seems to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in his church. And his church, many of the commentators I read say, are the princes that are being described here who will rule in justice. The church is to be a place of justice, a place of truth, a place of safety. And of course, that follows up in the next few verses, doesn't it? Each man will be a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. The church is to be a refuge. You've probably heard it said more than once that the church is a hospital where people who are sick and wounded, people who are weary, come to be refreshed. And are we being that kind of community? Are we the kind of community that lifts people up and helps them through the struggles of life by encouraging each other and encouraging those who visit with us? And even when we leave this place, we're not dependent on people just coming into our midst so we can minister to them. Hopefully we're going out and finding opportunities where we can minister to others and care for them. Remember that Pharisee wanted to know, because he wanted to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Jesus had said, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor, he said. And he tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. And that parable tells us, among other things, that we have to love our enemies, but it also, I think, indicates to us that we should be going out. We should be looking for opportunities to serve and minister to others, to heal their wounds, to bind up their sores, and to minister to them. We are to be a place of safety, a shelter. That's what the church is to be like. And the church, when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning, is filled with joy, everything is turned upside down. In the book of Acts, we read that. The Roman authorities were upset with the apostles. They say, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here, and they're disobeying Caesar by saying there is another king, one named Jesus. We see that Jesus is indeed the king who is turning the world upside down through his servants. He in his earthly ministry did open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. And here this has been foretold in Isaiah's prophecy. These wonderful things will happen. The curse will be reversed. Joy and gladness will replace suffering and sorrow. Only temporarily in this life, but forevermore in eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ makes a difference in the world. And his church, we who are his people, are to be just and righteous. And like him, like our master, we too are to make a difference in the world in which we live. We're not to be just going along, ho-hum, everything is normal. No, there's going to be a great change in the world, Isaiah says, as the church is established and the church functions as she is called to. The fool continues to speak in his folly, but the church is not to be like the fool in his folly, practicing ungodliness, uttering error concerning the Lord, leaving the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and depriving the thirsty of drink. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the end time when the great king returns and he separates the sheep from the goats and he puts them on his right and he puts them on his left and he says to those on his right, the sheep, come into the paradise prepared for you because you loved me and ministered to me and gave me water to drink when I was thirsty and food when I was hungry and you clothed me when I was naked and so forth. And the righteous are going to say to him at that time, when did we do this for you? And Jesus says, when you did it for the least of my disciples, the least of my people, you did it unto me. And then casting out the wicked, the same words are repeated and they want to go, well, when didn't we do this? When did we? Then did we see you and not minister to you? And Jesus says, as often as you fail to minister to others, you failed to me. Depart, you wicked, into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Living the Christian life is so important. We do not have the privilege of turning our back on the poor and the oppressed. We must help. We are to rule in justice. Social justice must not be ignored in the church. It's not the be-all and end-all. We're not to join with the liberal agenda that says, you know, so we just have to feed the world and everything will be great. We do need to feed the world with the living Word of God. We need to see people changed from the inside. And we can't just say, well, you know, I brought them the gospel and that's all. Faith that isn't practical, that doesn't have the hands and feet of Jesus, is not true faith. We can't say to our brother, go, stay warm and be well fed, and not provide for his physical needs. That's not faith. It's not love. But we are to be those who are not like the wicked, who turn away from these things. The scoundrel who plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But we are to be as those described in verse 8. He who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. We do the good works that God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And we remember what our confession says about good works, that they are only good when they're ordained by God and done Godward. Everything else falls short. But when we understand who God is and who he's called us to be and how he's called us to live in the world that he has created for his own glory, then we will be a noble people, princes ruling in justice. Well, after this beautiful picture of what the kingdom under the headship of King Jesus will be like and what we are responsible to be doing, Isaiah turns his pen to utter yet another warning. And you might be saying, haven't you warned us enough, Isaiah, already? This book is just full of warnings. Now, there have been a lot of warnings. There have been a lot of warnings. There have been warnings for the Assyrians and warnings for the Babylonians and warnings for all the other major powers, Egypt and so forth. They've all been warned. But now the prophet turns his attention to the complacency of Judah. And you might think, well, this is really unfair, that Isaiah. He's a misogynist. He's picking on women. Well, he's already picked on men. And why does he direct his attention to the women and talk about the complacent women here? Well, see, what the picture that he's giving us here is of a harvest festival. When they're bringing in the grain and the new wine and all these things are being brought in. And they're complacent because they're thinking, well, we have enough. Just like the rich man in Jesus' parable who said, well, I've got so much, I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns, I'm going to stuff them all full of all my goods, and I'm going to say, soul, relax, take it easy. You have enough for yourself for time and time again. But God says to him that night, you fool, this night your soul shall be demanded from you. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing we can give in exchange for our soul. We can't buy back our lives from the pit. And so these complacent women are satisfied with what they have at the moment. It's a harvest festival. And they've got all these good things. They're seeing everything coming in. And Isaiah says to them, in a year, things are going to change. Your complacency is going to be taken away from you. And perhaps part of the reason that Isaiah is addressing the women, or the Spirit of God is through Isaiah addressing the women of Judah, is because who is more concerned about food and family? Husbands or wives? Fathers or mothers? I think we all know the answer, don't we? I see some of you ladies smiling. You know it's the mothers who are most concerned. But at the moment, they're thinking everything's fine. We've got enough. Look at the harvest is coming in. But God tells them, no, I'm going to put my hand out and stop what you're enjoying. See, they're complacent. I think it's not going too far to say that they're lacking in thankfulness to God. They're not recognizing that the bounty they're enjoying at the moment has come from God's hand. And what a sobering message this is for all of us, that we can become complacent, that we can be satisfied and think, well, I've got enough good things. Now, we're not as foolish as that rich man tearing down our barns and building bigger ones and boasting about the future. But we can drift into a subtle complacency, a self-satisfaction, or a satisfaction with what God has given us because we stop remembering that what we share, what we enjoy has come to us from God's hand. And even the things we bought by the fruit of our own labor, we have to recognize the only reason we could do that is because God gave us the strength or the mental ability to earn and to gain the things that we enjoy. But we're always to remember to be thankful to Him, for He has provided for us. And so the complacency of these women is denounced by the prophet. And he tells them what they should do. It seems rather extreme. Tremble, you women who are at ease. We read in verse 11. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. For the soul of my people is growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. God is telling them there's going to be a very strong judgment brought against them. And they are to mourn and sackcloth and bareness and breast beating are all signs of sorrow and repentance. Remember that publican, that sinner who Jesus told the parable of him in Luke's gospel, how he came into the temple and he wouldn't even look up to heaven. Well, the Pharisee stood there praying a self-advancing prayer of how great he was in giving and how he did everything right, and he was telling God what a wonderful person he was. And that poor publican, that sinner, he smote himself upon the breast, we're told. He hit himself in the chest. He dared not even look up to heaven. But he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he was the one who went home justified, because he wasn't looking for self-justification. He was fully and completely aware that his vindication would come from God alone. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's what Isaiah is suggesting to these women. You don't see how badly you've behaved, but you need to turn in repentance. You need to realize that God is going to bring judgment upon the land and upon you. These things you're looking upon, these pleasant fields and all the abundance, it's going to be taken away. The joyous houses, the exultant city, for the palace will be forsaken and the populous city deserted. Hill and watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. This is always the picture of judgment. You know, your city will be abandoned. The wild animals are going to come in. We've seen Isaiah already use this imagery to describe God's chastening in the world. But then a wonderful thing happens. A wonderful message is given to us. For where there is a call to repentance that is heeded, then we know that is because the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. It's the outpouring of the Spirit. And there's not a lot of mention of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so a lot of people conclude that, well, the Spirit is not active in the Old Testament. And in John's Gospel, we're told that the Spirit had not yet been given. But that's obviously a not given in fullness. This is obviously, I think obviously, anyway, I do, I hope you agree, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that we see in Acts chapter 2. That in Acts chapter 2, we read how God's promise given through Joel is fulfilled among the people. Acts chapter 2. We read about the coming of the Spirit. And in the last days it shall be, we read in verse 17, that God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The last day God will pour out his Spirit. And it may seem a little strange to us. I don't think that that this prophecy and their way of thinking are strictly chronological. The Spirit's going to be poured out on the day of the Lord. And this day, I believe, is the day of Christ's death. The sun is turned to darkness as for 3 hours Jesus suffers upon the cross of Calvary. And it is as if the sun hides his face. And Jesus, for a few hours, as he suffers intense agony, bearing the sin of his people and the wrath of his Father, suffers beyond measure what we deserve to suffer, but will not for he has borne it all in our place. And it is after that, then, on the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit is poured out, and the sons and daughters prophesy, that is, speak boldly of God and His grace, of Jesus Christ and His mercy and love, of the new life that we have been given, not because of our efforts, but because of God's grace, because of His redeeming grace. We have new lives, and we are called upon to be faithful witnesses. Again, princes who rule in justice. The Spirit is poured out, and the justice return. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. This is a picture of the church in her fullness, becoming the people that God has called us to be. Under the peaceful reign of King Jesus, the effect of righteousness will be peace. We read in verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, has come. So as the church is a place of peace and shelter, a place of life and godliness, this is all because the Spirit has come and because we've been given the grace of repentance. My people will abide in peaceful habitations, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. We know that this is future because Jerusalem is about to be besieged. We know that they've been feeling a lot of fearful anticipation of all the military goings on. It's no different than our own day. We live in a part of the world that is blessed with peace, but we remember frequently, our missionaries in Ukraine and the war that's going on there. We see in the news every day the things that are happening in the Middle East. We read of different tribal wars throughout Africa. We hear these things. We know that there is much distress and warfare and death going on in our world. But God has given us peace, and He's given us a peaceful habitation, a secure dwelling, a quiet resting place. Even though the city comes under His judgment because of its sin and rebellion, yet chapter ends on a very pleasant note. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. There's growth and goodness from God as our pursuits in agriculture and labor bring forth what we need for this life, food to eat, and more than enough for ourselves. We're blessed with abundance to share with others. And perhaps this picture at the end, the feet of the ox and the donkey range free, is a picture of the church. Certainly a number of the early church fathers saw it this way. Of the church, a mixed multitude. Israel was forbidden to plow with an ox and a donkey together. But here the ox and the donkey are together. The Jews and the Gentiles united in one church, belonging to Jesus Christ and serving Him together joyfully. We are God's people, and we are not alone as God's people. He has gathered in from every nation, tongue, and tribe of people belonging to Himself. We read about that in Psalm 107. We also see it in the book of Revelation, when the final gathering of God's elect in heaven contains people from all over, all times, all races, all nationalities, all languages, brought together to the glorious praise of God. It's wonderful when we see that in the church. It's wonderful when we see the unification of warring factions brought together because of a mutual love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent us out to be ambassadors of His peace, princes who will reign in righteousness, because we all together serve the one righteous King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us always remember He is our King. He has the right to rule over us. He will defend us and protect us from all His and our enemies. Let's give thanks for such a glorious King. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. the Son of David who reigns eternally. We praise him for his goodness and his love, for his justice, his mercy, and mostly we praise him for his righteousness, which he has been pleased to bestow upon us so that we might be a righteous people, a people set aside by grace, no longer conformed to the likeness of this world, but brought into the glorious kingdom of light, where Jesus Christ, the light of life, shines, and we behold his glory and his goodness, and we reflect it as we go out into the world, shining with the righteousness of Christ. And we pray that we would do so joyfully. We pray that we would do so in a strength that is not our own, having received the promised Holy Spirit. Bless us now, our Father, for we pray to you in Jesus' name alone. Amen.